remind that there is a quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session.
Let's pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful because you've seen it fit to have from eternity past designed this perfect plan in which we're members of your royal family. We realize, we recognize that it is a high privilege that you have accorded us, that we should be called your children. In the same fashion, Father, we realize that you have left us on this planet to be your ambassadors, to represent you to the dying world, to be witnesses. And we realize also that there's no way we can do this apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with your word working in our soul. It is for this purpose of studying and understanding your will in your written word that we have assembled ourselves this morning. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have finished the issue with Hagar and Ishmael. In other words, we have finished chapter 16, dealing with the experience of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. We have also seen the reality that comes from that chapter in the sense that we indicated, because of what was promised and what was said about the descendants of Ishmael, that there will always be trouble between Israel and her neighbors. That's a fact. Although, a lot of time we wonder, why would that be the case? Well, in some time we also have to remember that God is in total control. As a result, a lot of time he leaves certain things to remind us. In other words, you can imagine it, if our lives where, as people say, bed of roses, we will not think about a God. We will not think of a Savior. So every now and then, we have things in our environment that pull us back to reality, to make us recognize the need to put absolute confidence and trust in our Savior. It is even so that even among Christians, we have the greatest challenge today in this country and all over the world. It's called Islam. And one way, it's exciting to me because it will make people, Christians, to either come out and understand what they believe or go around, become casualties to satanic attack. But those who do not succumb will now take the word of God seriously, search the scripture, study it, and to begin to grow, because there is something that has been proven throughout the church history, beginning from the early disciples and the apostles. Christians thrive best when there is persecution. Without persecution, we don't thrive. When there is great persecution on our faith, that is when we take it very seriously. And that is when we are very good in evangelizing all other people. And I dare to say, there are a lot of people, even in this country, that have been sleeping. And they've been wondering why there have been so many Muslims in this country. It's never dawned on them that God may have brought them to be evangelized. In some cases, we know that these places are closed to evangelists, missionaries. They can't even go in. And God, in his infinite wisdom, sovereign God, there are those elect in those areas of this planet. How do you suppose they will hear the gospel? And when we are placed in such an awkward position, we will think that some way, somehow, that this has to do with some unusual situation that people look around them and get afraid and cry about it and wonder about things that are going on. When in reality, our position as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is quite different from the rest of the people. Our responsibility is to see that we have that great charge, order given to us, to evangelize the unbelieving world. So that is something that we have to bear in mind from that chapter. But at the same time, before we get into the next chapter, we saw all these things, but there are principles that we derive from studying chapter 16. And I believe there are about, altogether, principles. I'm not talking about some other things we learn, but there are about 8 principles that I need to review them before we get into chapter 17. The first principle, if you recall, is that the presence of human solutions often causes believers not to exercise faith. In other words, once there is all an alternative, then we do not need to trust God. That is that principle what it deals with. Secondly, that people's good intentions are not always consistent with God's will for you. People may have all good intentions, and we saw it. Sarah had all the good intentions in the world because she couldn't bear the thought that now that she couldn't have a child, that the husband should go without a son. And so she cooked up all that whole thing, and it blew completely up on her face. Third, God's provision is independent of our physical limitations. In other words, when God makes promise, it doesn't matter what your condition appears to be, it will not change that plan. God promised Abraham a son. The fact that he was old, the fact that Sarah had passed her menopause, none of those had any bearing with God's plan. Fifth, well-reasoned deductions are important when facing crisis. Abraham knew that he had only one wife, Sarah. So when God said, you're going to have many descendants, and he looked and said that he himself cannot really perform sexually. He looked at Sarah and said, the whole thing is hopeless. Well, deduction will have said, if God promised me this, and he never lies, therefore, I don't understand it. I don't know how it's going to happen. But I know Sarah is going to bear me a child. If you have done that, who knows? Some of our mess today may be reduced. Sixth, human solutions are always inadequate and always lead to more complications. And again, Middle East is a commentary, an illustration of this principle. Hagar solved one problem and created tremendous more problems. Seventh, a man should always protect the wife even from herself. Now, I cannot repeat that enough, and maybe most of us get it and some don't. A man has that ultimate responsibility to always protect the wife even from herself. Remember, if Abraham did that, he would have protected Sarah from herself, because it is the decision that Sarah made that brought her into a lot of misery. Eight, in conflict situations, in any organization, it is always the person with authority that should step in and resolve the conflict. This is even true, not only in big organizations, but the smallest organization we can think about, the family unit. Now, you see, there are times, and that's why God, in his infinite wisdom, although in many, many cases, he also has other reasons why certain things happen, but God has given a man and a wife to become husband and wife and develop a family, so to say. Now, in course of this, there comes a time when, in the process of growing up, children may come to the point where they start being disrespectful to their mother in particular. It is at that point that the man, the husband, must take leadership role, resolve whatever conflict that exists. Now, these are the principles that we need to put in our mind as we now proceed to chapter 17. The entire chapter 17 deals with the Lord's appearance to Abram again. 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, the Lord appears once more to Abram. The purpose of this appearance was primarily to confirm his covenant with Abram. In this appearance, he changes Abram's name and also that of his wife Sarah. He also makes it clear that his promise to Abram will be fulfilled through a son born by Sarah and not Ishmael. This chapter then that we're about to consider, chapter 17, can be divided into 5 subsections. The first subsection, which is really an opening or introductory statement, covers verses 1 and 2. The second subsection that deals with responsibility or God's responsibility in his covenant with Abram and Abram's change of name is written in verses 3 through 8. Abram's responsibility in the covenant is discussed in verses 9 through 14, which form the third section. The fourth section covers verses 15 through 22, and this with the name change for Sarah and the promise that she will have a son. And the final section deals with the issue of circumcision, verses 23 through 27. In other words, this is what I have just said. Chapter 17 as a whole deals with the Lord's appearance. This is, we say again, and we say the first thing is what we deal with is opening statement. And now we deal with verses 1 and 2. The opening statement. The other part is God's responsibility. In the covenant. And change of name, but verses 3 through 8. And then Abraham's responsibility. That will cover verses 9 through 14. And the fourth is Sarah's change of name and the promise of a son. So that should be 4. And of course, I said the promise that she herself is going to have a son. So, and finally, circumcision. Verses 23 through 27. This chapter, in a sense, we will cover it more rapidly than most other chapters we've dealt with. So we begin now with the opening statement in verses 1 and 2. Now, this opening statement of this chapter, in a sense, is a summary or gives us a summary to the primary concern of the entire chapter, which is the confirmation of God's covenant with Abram. So we read now in verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. See, the opening statement deals with the time of the incident recorded in this chapter. Abraham was 99 years old when the events of this chapter occurred. His age is given when it says Abraham was 99 years old, although the Hebrew always put this in a more interesting way, because he said Abram was a son of 90 years and 9 years. Now, the age of Abraham at this point helps us to understand two facts. There are two facts that we should understand by just mentioning his age. First of all, that this incident of this chapter took place 24 years after he entered the land of Canaan. Now, that's a long time, 24 years. Remember, he was given a promise that led him to leave his city in Ur of Chaldeans. So 24 years later, the Lord appears now with something else. Secondly, it was 13 years after the birth of Ishmael that this, whatever we have here, is recorded. So we can say that Ishmael at this point has become a teenager, so to say. Now, since Abraham was 86 years when Ishmael was born, if you recall, we saw that in the last chapter, the last verse of it told us that he was 86 years old, which means if he's 99 now, Ishmael is 13 years old. Now, the major event of this chapter, really, is the Lord appearing to Abraham, and so it's given the expression where he said, the Lord appeared to him. Now, this expression introduces a break in the Lord's silence. It is at least 14 years since the Lord communicated directly to Abraham. The word appeared is a translation of the Hebrew word ra'ah, R-A, Aleph, or that apostrophe sign, A-H. It means to see, to perceive, to inspect, or to consider. However, in the form that this word appears in the Hebrew text, what they call the Nephal, it has the meaning to appear or to present oneself, or to be visible. So in effect, the idea here is that the Lord presented himself to Abraham. And we are not informed whether this appearance was similar to the last appearance, which we studied in detail, that took the form of a vision in chapter 15. We don't know that. All we know is that the Lord appeared to Abraham in such a way that Abraham knew who was speaking to him. Now, this appearance may, in fact, be similar to the one that took place right after he entered Canaan. Remember, after he entered Canaan, the Lord appeared to him. Now, the method of this appearance is of no concern, although people like to spend their time, scholars, trying to dig things this way. To me, it's of no concern. Otherwise, God, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, the human author, will have elaborated on this appearance. So, since he didn't, the best thing is to focus more on the more important thing, which is what the Lord had to say. That's more important than how he appeared. Now, there are three things that the Lord says in this opening section of this chapter. First, he identifies himself as, in the phrase, I am God Almighty. That's the first thing. I am God Almighty. Now, the word Almighty is a translation of the Hebrew word Shaddai. Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-Y. Shaddai means Almighty, most powerful. In some English versions, this word is often not often translated. They just ignore it. And in others, they simply transliterate it using the word Shaddai. In other words, instead of saying S-H-A-D-D-A-Y, they just turn the Y to I. And so they translated, I am Shaddai. That's what you see in some English versions. Now, there have been really many speculations among scholars in the recent time regarding the actual meaning of that word Shaddai. For example, some scholars suggests that it should have the meaning, my destroyer. Others say it means God of the mountain. Now, however, it seems best to me to take the original meaning that most lexicons have given, and that is almighty or most powerful, especially when it applies to God. Under certain conditions, those other meanings may apply. But when it applies to God, the best way should be almighty. So in any case, this is the first time in the Bible that God identifies himself as almighty. Now that's one thing that's very intriguing about studying the book of Genesis, because that's the beginning of everything, as far as we are concerned in the human history. So when we go verse by verse and word by word, we will see things that will appear the first time. And once we see it, we must ask why. It's important. So in this particular case, why did God identify himself as the Almighty? That's not the way he's been speaking to Abraham. Well, it is simply because of the promise that he will make to Abraham later on in this chapter. Things at this point were looking very dim for Abraham in terms of having children from the human perspective. He is 99 years old, and Sarah was about 89 years. But very soon we're going to hear a promise that the Lord makes to Sarah of being pregnant. Something that's impossible considering Sarah's age. Therefore, by identifying himself, the Lord Jesus Christ here as the Lord, by identifying himself as the Almighty, he was setting the background for what is to come. Abraham should, from the start, recognize that the God that appeared to him is the very God to whom nothing is impossible. He is a God who is in total control of all nature, being powerful God, so to say. So the Lord, by identifying himself then as the Almighty, has set up the stage for what is to come. The Lord is omnipotent. God is able to do anything that he chooses to do. Quite often, as Christians, we forget this. And especially when we face all kinds of difficult situations, crises, we spend our time worrying about things because we don't know how they can work out. On the other hand, if we just be relaxed, trust the Lord, no matter what the problem is. One of those things, I think some of you have been experiencing that, to me it's exciting because there are many, many times in this life, things will look hopeless, problems are everywhere. If you just relax and say, Lord, I don't even need to lift a hair. I'm riding on you. Do it all. And that passage that says, with God, nothing is impossible, immediately kicks in. And the Lord takes over. I'm referring to Luke 1:37. So that's the first thing that the Lord says here. I'm the Almighty. In other words, Abraham, get ready now. I'm telling you who is talking to you. I'm going to say to you something that on the human scale, it doesn't make sense. And that's something good also about the Christian life. There are many things about Christian life that don't make sense to a person who is not spiritual. In other words, a person who is an unbeliever. Most of these things will make no sense to him or her. But yet, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go back and say, our God is the Almighty. He is El Shaddai. In other words, the Almighty. Powerful. He can solve those problems that seem intractable on human level. So that's the first thing the Lord says to him. The second thing that the Lord says is really issuing two commands to Abraham, as in the phrase where he said, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. The first command is walk before me. The word walk actually is the Hebrew word halak. Halak. H-A-L-A-K. And it means to go, to walk, to come. So that those who use interlinear Hebrew text, underneath it, you hear the proverb write the word to walk. That is the correct meaning as far as the literal meaning of that word is concerned. Because our word, halak, denotes movement in general, especially that of people. However, the Hebrew form used in our text, what they call hipael, literally means to walk about, to traverse. But figuratively, it means to live. So it is this figurative sense that is used in our text. So the idea being that the Lord is commanding Abraham to live his life, to conduct his life before him. Actually, the expression before me can also be rendered in my presence. Instead of just before me, it can be rendered in my presence. Simply because the literal Hebrew says to my face. It says, conduct your life to my face. Now, Abraham is commanded then to conduct his life according to that which pleases the Lord, so to say, to live according to the Lord's instructions to him. The second command is in the expression, be blameless. Those who have the old King James Version, it says, be perfect. Of course, the new King James Version has rendered it the way the NIV did. So the issue really is, what does it mean to be blameless? Because that's what God demands of Abraham, and therefore demands of you and I, to be blameless. So what does he mean? Well, to answer this question, it is best perhaps to start with what it doesn't mean. In other words, in the negative sense. First of all, it does not mean to be without sin. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, as some people use that term. Because we know that there are certain individuals that the Bible describes as being blameless. And you can say they are without sin and in any stretch of imagination. This is clear, for example, from Noah. Noah was described as a blameless person in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. We have studied this in detail, but just for a way of reviewing, so we can see, at least to begin to put together, make sense of what the command to be blameless happens to be. This Genesis 6:9 says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, anyone who has studied anything about Genesis knows that Noah wasn't perfect. We saw him somewhere drunk and passed out. That doesn't sound like a perfect person to me. But nevertheless, he said to be blameless. So that means there has to be something else beyond what people think it is. Well, let's take another person, David. David is described as blameless. He describes himself that way. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 24. Now, this is David describing himself. Second Samuel, chapter 22, verse 24. It says, I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. Interesting. Anyone who knows anything about David will say, now what in the world is he talking about? David? See, although this is a portion of a song that David wrote under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, but we still, We know, those who have studied the Bible seriously, know that David was anything but. Now, I know a lot of people, all they remember is Bathsheba. You know, the famous issue of adultery and murder. But the other things terrible that David did, remember? In one case, no one really asked him, but he protected the man's shepherd, so to say. And he went to him. And when the man refused to give him something, he swore he was going to kill him. That was a man's property. If he wanted to give you David, he would have given it to you. But David was angry because the man did not treat him the way he wanted, as many people on this planet do. But nevertheless, the point I'm trying to raise is David wasn't a blameless man in the sense of not being without sin. Because here he says, I have kept myself blameless. Now, I guess if a person today speaks that way, we would say, well, he is full of it. But he understood what it means to be blameless, as we're going to continue to explain it, and that's why he could say that. Well, to begin with, though, the word blameless is translated from the Hebrew word tamim. Either it's spelled as T-A-M-I-Y-M, or you ignore the Y and just translate it as T-A-M-I-N, tamim. Tamim means complete, whole, blameless, sound, or without blemish or defect. It can also mean upright, wholesome, unimpaired, having integrity. These are possible meanings of that word tamim. As a neuter adjective, though, or substantive, it means what is complete or entirely in accord with truth and fact. Something that is complete or entirely in accord with truth and fact. So, to be blameless means to follow God's instruction without ignoring any part of it. To follow God's instruction without ignoring any part of it. We live today where, as I use this term, we have a lot of menu Christians. They pick and choose what they want to obey in the Bible. A person who does that cannot describe himself as blameless. Sure enough, if you are determined and committed to fulfilling every aspect of what the word says, you're going to sin. So that doesn't make you not to be blameless in this context. It just means, it's just a fact that we are sinful human beings, saved by the grace of God, and when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we become magnificent human beings. So here, being blameless means then to follow God's instruction without ignoring any part of it. It also means to function in accordance with truth and fact. The Lord is saying to Abraham to be a person of integrity. If we understand the word integrity, at least the way we use it here, integrity is another way of stating that a person conducts himself or herself in accordance with truth and facts. In other words, he always goes by what the truth is, what the facts are. And a person who does that is a person of great integrity. Now, these two commands given to Abraham, reduced to simple terms, means that he should pay attention to his spiritual life. For you see, if a person pays attention to his spiritual life, he will want to have a continuous fellowship with the Lord. This will mean that he will struggle to be obedient to the word of God, since it is by obedience to the word of God that anyone can indeed maintain fellowship with God. It is true that these two commands summarize the spiritual life of the believer, but they emphasize different aspects of the spiritual life. The command to walk emphasizes God's consciousness in the believer. So when a person walks with God as Enoch or Noah did, that person will remain conscious of the ever presence of the Lord. So it is this that the Lord wants Abraham to do. Abraham should live his daily life in increasing consciousness of the presence of the Lord in his life. The second command, to be blameless, is concerned with the actual conduct of the believer. It is concerned with that aspect of the spiritual life where a believer makes series of conscious decisions to obey the word of God. In other words, this is what I'm saying. The spiritual life. We see two things here. Blameless. Let me go this way. We go blameless this way. And this one is walk. Now, we are describing something that describes his spiritual life. And I say this one emphasizes God's consciousness. You're always conscious of God, ever conscious of the need for the Holy Spirit to control your life as a believer. And the other one has to do with decisions. It has to do with the various decisions that we make in order to obey God. Now, in a sense, you see, these two, if you are always conscious of God, then the result will be to obey his instruction. But you don't do that without this thing here, something that's quite missing today: study. Study of the word. Now, the whole thing goes more like in a circle, really, because the more you study the word of God, the more you become conscious of God. The reason there are a lot of Christians who are really not conscious in their everyday life, because they are very deficient here. The more you study the word, the more you become conscious. And the more you become conscious of his presence around you, the more you want to obey him. So this is why this becomes quite important in our study here. So when God is saying to Abraham, I want you to walk, I want you to remain conscious of me. In other words, everything you do, always think about my relationship with you. Put it first. Always put being in fellowship as your ultimate goal, so to say. On an everyday basis, you want to be in fellowship. Because that means that you have to always also be conscious of sin. And once you become conscious of sin, well, two things can happen. When that sin comes, you resist temptation. It's not yet sin until you fail whatever the temptation is. You resist it. Or if you succumb, you confess it. Admit that sin, don't find any passages. Tell your Heavenly Father, I made whatever it is. Just admit it. There's no point trying to justify it. If it wasn't for my wife, I wouldn't have done it. If it wasn't for my husband, God, I wouldn't. No, just say, God, I messed up. It doesn't matter who did it. Within your soul. Now, you don't go to another human being to tell that. It's between you and the Lord. Once you admit that, he cleanses you according to 1 John 1:9. He cleanses you. But the other part, though, is this resisting? Because that has to do with what most Christians ignore in thinking about 1 John 1 now, which is to walk in the light. It is those who are constantly having this God's consciousness, moment by moment. These are the people that 1 John 1 9 is designed for. Most people think it's just, everyone know. Because verse 7, 1 John 1 7 is important. It says, those who walk in the light, that is those who are always conscious of this. And to be conscious of your relationship with the Lord, you have to be conscious of sin. It's just like me saying, if you're going to be very serious in your spiritual life, two persons must be understood. You must understand the working of the Holy Spirit. And one that very many Christians don't even know, Satan. You must understand those two. You must understand how the Holy Spirit functions. And you must understand how the devil functions. Not that we'll always know all of his tricks, because he's full of it. But all you know is once you begin to be conscious that the devil can trick you and get you out of fellowship, then you will always have what I call your spiritual antenna up, ready to detect some of the subtle ways in which he wants to lead you astray. So, a balanced spiritual life requires these two aspects of these commands. Walk blameless. This become important. So if a person is not conscious of the ever presence of God, then he sees no need to obey him. On the other hand, when a person seeks to do those things commanded by the word of God without living in consciousness of God, then obeying God's commands becomes something bothersome to him. And yet, the Bible says, our Lord says, my words are not burdensome. Whatever I give you, it's not a burden. But it becomes a burden when you want to do it on your own. If you become conscious of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you realize that you're really not called upon to do it yourself. All you have to do is to trust and be conscious of being in fellowship, out of fellowship. So a balanced spiritual life then makes it easy to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. For a balanced spiritual life will always cause an individual to be ever conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. So as a person becomes conscious of the Holy Spirit, then he will recognize that it is the Holy Spirit that supplies or provides the power necessary to walk, to conduct oneself in accordance to God's will. So my point is that both of these aspects of the spiritual life are inseparable. Again, if you go back here, all I'm saying is you cannot separate these two. If you really must have a balanced spiritual life, you must always be conscious. Being conscious, you want to obey. Obey means, what does he say? Well, once you know what he says, the more you know what he says, the more you think about him. So that's why I say they are inseparable. And the reason Christianity is in the worst shape today, it is, since the history of the church, I imagine, is because this thing is cut off and this thing is cut off. You know, we have, today I assure you, there are a lot of people in the churches today. You know, as we're starting now, and I like to hear that sound when it rattles, when you go to those passages, I tell you, some people don't even bring Bible to churches today. And I wonder what they're going for. So you can understand why we have the problem that we're facing as Christians. That if you must maintain a balanced spiritual life, those two things can never be separated. Now, we have considered these two commands to Abraham. But it is important, though, to note that Abraham actually lived the spiritual life. He did. How do we know? Because God testified to it when he said to his son Isaac, your father obeyed me. I'm referring to Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis Remember, this is in the 17th chapter that the Lord gave Abraham this command to maintain a balance in his spiritual life. From the time of this, I would say almost 75 years, probably around close to 75 years later, or close to 100 years later, God says this to Isaac. He says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Now, the reason for mentioning this fact is so that you and I will become encouraged to realize that whatever our Lord commands us or demands of us, He has provided us the means to fulfill them. God never commands us to do anything without providing us the means of doing it. So, if God says this about Abraham, guess what? Abraham is no different from you and I. And so, shouldn't we all be thinking, can God really say this about me when I'm dead and gone? This was said about Abraham after his death. So is there any reason on this planet, you and I, God couldn't say this to us? So this is saying, the reason this is becoming important is we're studying people like you and I. Abraham. He wasn't a superhuman being. He just was conscious of the Lord, always seeking to please Him, always seeking to be in fellowship. As a result, we can read what the Lord says about him after his death. So my thing, though, is this, that you and I have no excuse whatsoever for not obeying the commands of our Lord that He has given to us in the written form. The third thing, we've seen the first two things that God, the Lord said to Abraham. The third thing that the Lord says to Abraham concerns His covenant with Abraham. So, we'll now read in verse 2, where we're starting in Genesis, chapter 17, verse 2. Verse 2 says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. There are two observations that we need to make concerning this verse. First of all, the NIV actually did not translate a Hebrew word, wah. W-A, the Hebrew word, wah. It was not translated in the NIV and in some other versions too. Wah, basically, it has several meanings, but the most common meaning is and. However, this Hebrew word can also be translated using so, then. Now, the implication of this, if you use so or then, which I believe that's the way it should be used in this verse, then the implication is that a condition is being attached to the covenant. And what I just read you in Genesis 26, verse 5, is a proof of that. Because if you read that whole, the feature will be coming to that chapter, but you will see that God said to Isaac, I'm going to bless you because your father did what I said. That's the condition. So it should have, he said, then I will confirm. In other words, once you do what I said, then I'm going to confirm this covenant with you and your children. Now, Abraham has a responsibility that he needs to fulfill in order to realize this covenant as God has given it to him. So that's the first thing that we need to observe. The second is that the translation of NIV, although in my opinion, one of the best, is somewhat interpretative because of the use of the word confirm. It's an excellent translation or explanation, as we would establish, but the actual literal translation doesn't say confirm, because the word used here is the Hebrew word netan or netan. Netan or Natan N-A-T-H-A-N. Basically, it means to give. However, there are other senses in which this word is used. The three most general sense are to give, to put or to set, to appoint, or to make or constitute. In our context, though, the best meaning may be to constitute or to make. However, it seems that because the Lord has previously spoken of making a covenant with Abraham, that this might have been the reason the translators of the NIV chose to use the word confirm. In truth, the translation, in my opinion, of NIV is better than many of the other English versions because it causes the English reader to recognize that confirmation of the covenant is the issue of this chapter. The covenant was mentioned in chapter 15, so that the concern here is really a confirmation, as the rest of this chapter will indicate. Now, the Hebrew form use of the word Natan is something that they call the cohortative, which in English is used to express the will or a strong desire of the speaker. When a person is speaking and he has a strong desire to do something, then that's what they use in the Hebrew, what we call the cohortative. But really, since the speaker here is the Lord himself, who has the ability to perform what he's stating, the meaning is that of resolve. He is resolved. In effect, God is saying to Abraham that he is resolved to confirm his covenant with him. Now, the covenant will include increasing the number of Abraham's descendants. Now, the Lord's resolve involves giving many descendants to Abraham, as in the next phrase, back to where we're starting, the next phrase where it says, will greatly increase your numbers. Now, I imagine that with the birth of Ishmael, Abraham would not have much trouble believing this promise. Remember that principle we stated in chapter 16? Whenever we have an alternative, we seem not to have faith. And that is becoming clearer to me as I studied the word and study history all around about Christianity. It's becoming clearer to me that the more people who live in high-stakes society, the less they become really trusting. It's becoming clearer to me. The more people have everything, as you can say, whatever they want, you can snap their finger and it's there, the less they trust the Lord. But the more a person is under duress or things like that, the more they want to trust the Lord for everything. So maybe at this time, a little pressure is off of Abraham because of Ishmael. So he could look at Ishmael and imagine how the Lord will increase his descendants through Ishmael. But you know, before Ishmael was born, he had problem with that. Not that he doesn't have problem now, but it is much more reduced. In effect, as the Lord speaks to Abraham concerning the increase of the numbers of his descendants, I suppose Abraham may be thinking one of two things. He may be saying to himself, well, I know, Lord, I believe you. After all, here's Ishmael. So I know you're going to increase my number. I don't doubt it anymore because I have now Ishmael. On the other hand, he may also say to himself, well, Lord, you're right. I believe you. 13 years has passed now since Ishmael was born. I don't have any more child. I mean, he can say that. But looking at really at Ishmael, Abraham still will certainly entertain the hope that the Lord will fulfill his promise. However, it is not, and that is where the Lord is going to shake him up a little bit. It is not through Ishmael that the Lord will carry through this covenant and the promise given to him. It is, in fact, something that will be very difficult for him to comprehend, because we're going to see, as we continue in this chapter, that God is going to say it's going to be through Sarah. And you remember the problem? Sarah passed a menopause. So the idea of ever being pregnant sounds ridiculous. And of course, we know, as we continue to study, Sarah herself thought so. And we'll see. But nevertheless, the point that we're stressing here is this issue, that once we find ourselves with alternatives, we always have less trust on God. That's something that you, every one of us, has to think about. You know, sometimes we pray, sometimes we don't, because we think, well, I don't need God. I can do this myself. So you see, that's just that attitude. Whereas when a person realizes or becomes that conscious of ever presence of the Lord, he knows that in true sense, we don't really have the power to do anything on ourselves. Only that the Lord in his grace empowers us. If he doesn't, all you need to do is whatever you think you are so good in, just look around you. There are people probably smarter than you are, and they're not doing it. Why do you suppose so? So these are things that make us to think, to contemplate, and to go back to this thing here. To always go back here. Be conscious. Be always conscious of the ever presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. Be always seeking to be obedient, so that the more you're obedient, the more the Holy Spirit works in your life. And as it does so, the more you expose yourself, hopefully, to the study of the Word. And as we do so, definitely, we find ourselves growing daily. And as we grow, we begin to be people who live by faith, who don't put any weight on ourselves. Because that's one of the biggest problems that we all as believers face. We all talk about arrogance a little bit, but that's one of the most difficult things for us not to get into. And it comes in a very subtle way, because the devil is the master deceiver who walks in the most subtle manner, if that serves his purpose. So this is what Abraham is faced at this point. Well, I think it'd be a place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll go with the next section.